It is a simple phrase, purely biblical, and it occurs about 140 times in the text of the Old and New Testaments. In the past few years, especially, it has also become one of the most commonly used expletives, often reduced to a string of three letters in abbreviation, universally recognized. We're going to come back to that point a little bit later. No set of words have ever been spoken that are more expressive of our dependence upon God than this phrase under our consideration tonight. And I've chosen one of the many examples of its use in Scripture to use as our lesson text, where David said in Psalm 91, verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my rock and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Tonight, I'd like for us to take a quick look at a few of the Scriptures where this phrase occurs, and I believe it'll help us to gain a better understanding of the significance of this very simple phrase that no doubt these days we hear misused so frequently. The phrase, of course, is, my God. I want to suggest, first of all, that these words express the true index of conversion. If we said the word index were used as an indicator, but not so much, not just an indicator, but an indicator that indicates a measurement or an extent or a depth, then truly it could be said that that phrase is a real index of our conversion. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to be reading verse 16 specifically. But you remember the story of Ruth, Naomi, Orpah. Naomi, of course, was the mother-in-law of the two girls, Ruth and Orpah. They were foreigners, foreign to Ruth. They were not Jews, but they had married Jewish men who had moved to their country during a famine. Those two brothers had died along with Naomi's husband, and now it was just the three women left together. And word came that the famine had passed from the homeland, and so Naomi is to go back, and the girls are prepared to leave their country and to go back with their mother-in-law. And Naomi, realizing that that would be a very unfair thing because the likelihood of those two Moabite women finding a husband among the Jewish men back in Judea, very, very small. And so she encouraged them to stay. And finally, Orpah was convinced that it would be best for her to stay, but Ruth could not be persuaded. That famous statement that she made in verse 16. In explaining to her mother-in-law the real depth of her dedication to her. Words that have been quoted and read at countless wedding ceremonies because they're the perfect illustration of the bond that must exist between husband and wife. Verse 16 of chapter 1, Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. It was significant for Ruth to say, where you lodge, I will lodge. In other words, no matter the fact that I'm a foreigner, no matter the fact that I'll never find a husband where we're going, wherever it is that you must go, there is where I will go too. Very unselfish statement. When Ruth said, your people shall be my people, she was expressing in those words the undeniable permanent connection that she was making to Naomi. It doesn't matter that your people are not my people, your people will be my people. I will consider them my people. And I won't ever let the fact that we're of different nationalities come between us. I will serve you. I will go with you to your land among your people, and I will treat them as I would treat my own. That's a lesson that people need to still learn today, isn't it? Not necessarily a lesson about leaving your people behind as much as the lesson of not allowing earthly circumstances to get in the way of our living up to our obligations. But then Ruth said, your God shall be my God. In those words, she expressed the level of trust. The level of trust that is the absolute requirement of all of those today who are converted to Christ. This expression of trust is inherent in one's obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have really been converted from sin to righteousness, then God is not just a name to you. God is not just a word to sing about. God is not just something to pray about. God is indeed your God. So many people have claimed to be converted, but are not living a converted life. I wish that were not the case. But the reality is there are so many people who are not what they claim to be. If you can truly own Him as your God, only then can you say you're converted. The child of God submits to God's authority. The child of God gives Him the throne of his or her heart. God is made to be first and sole in authority and power in the life of a Christian. This is indeed the true index, the true measure, the true indicator of conversion, when God is the God of your soul. Sometimes we wonder why we have such a hard time seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Perhaps often it's because we have not allowed God to be truly my God. Truly the God of our souls. Not only are these words an expression of the true index of conversion, They're also a true statement of the Christian's belief. When Jesus was nailed to the cross on that ragged little hillside outside the city walls of Jerusalem, the letdown that was experienced in the heart of the 11 apostles was indescribable. I don't think we possess the ability to understand completely how disappointed they were. They were absolutely devastated because the Lord was dead. They didn't understand what He'd been teaching them over and over and over as the cross drew nearer. They hadn't truly appropriated and understood the truth of His resurrection. They were still holding in their hearts that glimmer of hope that every Jew held on to, that they were once again going to one day rise to be a world power, a nation that would put the Romans in their place. And then the Lord was crucified. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56 revealed that after Jesus was arrested in the garden, all the disciples left Him and fled. On the evening of the day of His resurrection, the disciples, many of them still without any kind of inkling of what had really taken place, they were meeting together in a room that John says the door was locked for fear of the Jews, John chapter 20, verse 19, and then all of a sudden Jesus appeared to them. Thomas, however, was not present on that occasion. Later they saw Thomas and they told him, "We have seen the Lord," and surely that must have been some of the most joyful words that they'd ever spoken, having gone the emotional roller coaster from total devastation now to once again the living hope in the life of the Savior. "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas declared that until he saw the print of the nails in the hands and the scar from the spear, he would not believe. And then 8 days later, the Bible says that Jesus appeared to them again, and this time Thomas was present. In John chapter 20, we begin reading at verse 26. After 8 days, His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and He stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto Him, "My Lord and my God." After his doubt, Thomas was impressed by the validity of Jesus. We do not simply believe. We don't have just a good idea. We don't just have some strong indicators that Jesus was the Son of God. We literally risk our eternal future on that truth. Have you ever thought about how strong that has to be for us? It's not just an idea, it's not just a persuasion, but it is literally what we stake our eternal future on, our confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I am, and you are, lost people for which there is no remedy that can be brought forth if Jesus is not divine. If Jesus is not the Christ, if he is not the living Son of God. Not only must we embrace that fact when we obey the gospel, as did the eunuch from Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, but we must continue to allow that fact to be the guiding factor in our lives from that time forth. It's more than just a statement that we make. It's more than just a formula, a certain manner of doing things that we say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is a life that we live in confidence of the fullest measure that Jesus Christ is the Savior. It's a fact that is mentioned often in Scripture. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Hebrews 10, verse 23, takes it even further and says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Oh no, it's not just that baptismal formula that we speak. It's a living confession that we live. The constant position of our heart, the strength of our dedication is founded upon our loyalty and our devotion to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. Then number three, this phrase expresses the determination, courage, which must lie in the heart of the child of God whenever he's surrounded by opponents and persecutors. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, King Ahab of Israel invited King Jehoshaphat of Judah to join him in a battle against Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat sort of agreed, but then it appears that he had a second thought or two, and he says, you know, it would really be good before we go into this battle if we could consult the Lord about it first. That's admirable. Ahab said, you know, I don't have a problem with that. In fact, I've got 400 prophets over here on my payroll just standing by to tell us whatever it is we want to hear. Well, that wasn't exactly what he said, but that's really what was going on. And Ahab called in his 400 hand-picked prophets, and they all said, every single one of them, go up to battle, for God will give it into the hand of the king. King Ahab is going to be the victor in this. Don't be afraid. Go against them. You know, I have always wondered what it was about those prophets that made Jehoshaphat then ask the question, is there not another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And I can just hear Ahab saying, man, that was 400 of the best in the land. What do you want? But somehow, Jehoshaphat wasn't satisfied. And he said, surely there's another prophet. I know we've heard from these 400, but let's get one more. And Ahab grudgingly admitted that, yes, there was one prophet in the land that we can call. He said, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, only evil. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 7. He really said that. He really said, yeah, there's another prophet, but I hate him. Read it there in your own Bible, verse 7. I hate him because he never says anything good for me. It's always bad. And you remember the story, how that Micaiah was sent for, and it's interesting that even the messenger who went to get him took him aside and he said to him, behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. Can you believe that? The messenger that they sent to bring the prophet in before they got back, he says, now listen, let me tell you what's going on. All these other guys have prophesied favorably to the king. Now don't go messing things up here. And in Micaiah's reply to that messenger, we see the pattern of his true allegiance. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak. You know, one who calls himself a servant of God must be willing to stand up for God no matter what company he's in. No matter who he's surrounded by, no matter what the situation is, he needs to stand up for God. And that's exactly what Micaiah did. In return for his loyalty to God, at least so far as Ahab was concerned, he was imprisoned and put on a very skimpy diet of bread and water. In fact, Ahab said, put him in prison and feed him just a little bit of bread and water until I return. And Micaiah said, in effect, I'm going to be in here a long time then because you're not coming back. And you can read the rest of the story later. King Ahab was killed on that battlefield. At school, surrounded by friends, the team, teachers, or even detractors, if you're a Christian, it's my God. At work, surrounded by the crowd that curses and swears and has no regard for the sacred things, remember these two words, my God. Those words reflect the courage in the heart of a child of God, even in those uncomfortable situations. Now, let me get in a word or two about those expletives. I said at the very beginning that this phrase, my God, usually prefaced with the word oh, has become one of the most commonly used and one of the most commonly accepted expletives out there. If you're a Facebooker or on email, you commonly see it abbreviated. OMG. Texting, everything has to be abbreviated. Well, I guess it does. Come to think of it, I don't abbreviate very much when I text. I'm just slow. But it's always abbreviated. OMG. It has become the favorite catchphrase of this culture. It is an expletive in that context. Let me give you the dictionary definition of expletive. I didn't make this up. An expletive is an exclamation or a swear word or an oath or even just a sound expressing an emotional reaction rather than any particular meaning. I believe the current usage of that phrase fits that definition to a T. An expression of emotional reaction, more so than any particular meaning. And you know, it's OMG this, OMG that. Everything is OMG. Dare we use the name of our Heavenly Father as an expletive? God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Most of us are pretty familiar with that half of the verse. Are you aware of what the second half of that verse says? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, "Every idle," some translations render it careless, "every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Folks, let's be very careful how we use the name of our Heavenly Father. We've noted from these three passages of Scripture the honorable use of it. To acknowledge Him and to honor Him, let's don't drag His name into the gutter. Let's be faithful to our trust. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.